I believe we're living in the judgment hour immediately prior to the return of Jesus. And at this point in history, the spotlight of Bible prophecy shines upon a group of saints. Last week we started out our study of the third angel's message, Revelation 14, and we learned that the saints are recognized, or they're known for, keeping the commandments of God. Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Today we turn our attention to the faith of Jesus. We're going to spend at least the next month or so on this subject. It's critically important at this stage in human history, as we're living on the cusp of some of the most stupendous events in human history, the imminent return of Jesus Christ, it's critically important that we thoroughly understand the faith of Jesus. Now, most Church of God Sabbath keepers are on board with the keeping of the commandments of God, but that's only half the equation. Attempting to keep the commandments of God without the faith of Jesus is doomed to failure. One of two things will happen. Either a person will give up in utter defeat and discouragement, or else he'll become a legalist, a Pharisee. He'll produce an outward obedience, an obedience that appears good on the exterior, but on the inside, like the Pharisees of old, he is rotted to the core. The commandments of God are powerless to change us. They are a schoolteacher that leads us to Christ. The second part of the equation, then, is the faith of Jesus. But a faith that fails to produce obedience to the commandments of God is a sham. For faith without works is dead. A faith that doesn't produce righteousness is carnal Christianity. Here's how you can tell a truth faith from a dead faith. The faith of Jesus always results in the keeping of the commandments of God. Obedience is the fruit of the faith of Jesus. And so keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus go hand in hand. It is only when we have the faith of Jesus that we are empowered to keep the letter and the spirit of the commandments of God. Therefore, it is essential that we have both sides of the formula. Paul writes in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified, being made righteous freely, how else could it be? Since the best efforts of sinful man cannot produce even 1 ounce of righteousness, it is evident then that it can only come as a gift. Righteousness is a gift. God, who is rich in mercy, covers us with his own righteousness. So we are made right with God, Paul says, through faith and not by obeying the law. He makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. Faith is the only way to obtain obedience. Obedience to the law is a byproduct of the faith of Jesus. Today, as we begin to study the faith of Jesus, it is first essential that we consider Jesus. In Hebrews 3:1, it says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Scripture tells us to consider Jesus. Or as the NIV says, think about Jesus. Or as the Message Bible says, take a good hard look at Jesus. He's the centerpiece of everything we believe. Consider Jesus and don't let anything distract you. You see, we're to consider Jesus and not our own failures. For our own failures and unworthiness will only discourage us. If you're considering yourself today, you're being distracted. Consider Jesus. You see, we are to consider Jesus and not the other brethren in the church. We shouldn't be looking to find fault in our brothers and sisters. We're not here to pick each other's faults apart. We're here to help each other into the kingdom. We're not here to cast stones at someone when they fall down and blow it big time. We're here to lift up our brother when he falls. We're not here to gossip about our brothers and sisters. We're not here to accuse our brothers and sisters, for that's the ministry of Satan. Consider Jesus. The number one goal of your life should be to form a relationship with Jesus. Let Jesus be your study. Focus your study on his words, his life. Then you won't get caught up in majoring on minors. Then you won't get derailed studying faith and missing out on the author of that faith. The greatest goal of our life should be to know God, for this is life eternal. The good fight of faith demands that we consider Jesus, for it is by beholding that we are changed. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said, "I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Jesus told Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The lifting up refers to the crucifixion, but it means more than that. Jesus must be lifted up in our preaching. Jesus must be the centerpiece of our teaching. Jesus must be lifted up in our conversations, so that all can see what a wonder he is. As the song says, "Jesus, what a wonder you are. You are so gentle, so pure, and so kind. Jesus, what a wonder you are." In Hebrews 12:1-2, we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to this life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith." Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And how shall we consider Jesus? Today, let's behold him through the eyes of the apostles. In John 1:14 we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We must behold the glory of Jesus as John did. And just how did he behold his glory? Not his outward appearance, because he was just a common man on the exterior. What was his glory then? It was this unfathomable, extravagant love. He was full of grace. Consider the hand of Jesus, that pure, holy, undefiled hand. That hand that reached out to touch the brokenhearted. That hand that reached out to heal the diseased, the sick. The hand that held the hand of sinners. The hand that washed the filth from the feet of the disciples. A hand that was full of grace. He didn't come to this earth with a club in his hand to beat people over the head with their sins. His hand was full of grace to pour out upon us. His hand was full of healing. Wherever he touched, bodies were healed. Souls were healed. And consider the mouth of Jesus. Never has a man spoken, nor ever will a man speak as he spoke, full of grace and truth. The Greek word for full, when it refers to a vessel, it means filled to the brim. When it refers to a surface, it means every part of that surface is covered. When it refers to a soul, the soul is thoroughly permeated. He was full to the brim of grace. He was covered with grace. Grace permeated every part of his life. He was so filled with grace that it spilled over to all those around him. John exclaimed in absolute adoration in John 1:16-17, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." They didn't receive just a few drops of grace. It was a torrential downpour a cloudburst of grace, grace upon grace. Just when you thought you received all the grace you could, there comes some more. You can tell the Apostle John was in awe of Jesus. The Jesus he knew wasn't tight-fisted with his grace, as we are sometimes. He was full of unmerited favor, grace upon grace. Jesus was covered with grace. It was like grace is oozing from every pore of his body. It was overflowing like a well of water pouring forth upon a dry, thirsty, and doomed planet. And it was an infectious grace, it was. It wasn't long before that grace was all over the disciples. It wasn't long before prostitutes were drinking from his grace. It wasn't long before the demon-possessed exchanged their demons for his grace. It wasn't long before the riffraff and the lowlife were swimming in a river of grace. It wasn't long before these trophies of grace abandoned their homes, abandoned their careers, abandoned everything they owned, abandoned everything they held dear for this one opportunity of a lifetime so that they could jump in this river and swim. A river of grace that was flowing from the heart of Jesus. It wasn't long before the riffraff and the lowlife started a planetary revolution. They began infecting others with this grace that they had experienced. A revolution that was born, founded upon grace. You see, there is a river of grace. Jump in this river and swim. As you consider Jesus today, as the apostles John did, you quickly become aware of one fact that eclipses all others. You will quickly come to see, as John did, that Jesus was full of grace, full of merciful loving kindness. You know, some churches teach that the sign of being a Christian is speaking in tongues. That's a gift of the Spirit, but not the sign. I'll tell you one certain way to tell a true Christian, someone who is full of merciful loving kindness. That, my friends, is something you cannot fake. The preeminent manifestation of love in the life of Jesus was grace, and every person in whom Jesus is being formed will manifest grace. If you're lacking grace in your life, don't be discouraged. This just lets you know your life isn't where it should be. It lets you know that you need to consider Jesus. When you consider Jesus, you'll be blown away by his grace. You see, Jesus is the definition of grace: merciful, compassionate, and kind, generous, benevolent, sympathetic, understanding, patient, long-suffering, gentle, tender, loving, affectionate, fond, devoted, warm, caring, thoughtful, considerate. The more you consider Jesus, the more you'll realize your own defectiveness. The more you'll realize how bankrupt of grace you are, and the more you'll want to be like Jesus. Have you ever gone to a romantic restaurant? Have you noticed they keep the lighting real low? Sometimes it's candlelight. And the one sitting across from you looks pretty good in that dim light. But shine a spotlight on them, and every deformity will be seen. Every mistake of the makeup, every blemish, every wrinkle, every little hair out of place. The closer you get to Jesus, the more you will see of your own deformity. But the closer you get to Jesus, the better you'll be able to see him. You see, it is by beholding we are changed. As we behold Jesus, we are transformed into his image. In other words, as our minds dwell upon Jesus, as we focus on his life, particularly the last 24 hours of his life, Jesus will begin to form in us. His characteristics will begin to manifest in our lives. It's a mystery, Paul called it the mystery of godliness, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus told a story to help us understand how this righteousness is obtained. Not only that, but this story tells us exactly how to fail to obtain righteousness. Let's read it in Luke 18, starting in verse 9. "Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer, 'I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else, for I don't cheat, I don't sin, and I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income.' But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, 'O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner.' I tell you the truth, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God." In this parable, first, Jesus tells us how to fail to obtain righteousness. The Pharisee compared himself to others. He always had his eye on others, looking for faults or failures in others. He was proud of the fact he was better than others. He was proud of his own spiritual attainments. No doubt he studied and knew every minutia of the law. Listen, it doesn't matter if you keep every law of God, if you keep every law of Moses. Without the faith of Jesus, you're desperately lost. In the days of Jesus, there was one group that stood out above all others as desperately lost, so far worse than any group of sinners, so lost they didn't even know it, so lost they murdered the Messiah, and yet these were the very ones diligently endeavoring to keep the letter of the law, and yet they were desperately lost. And if you think you're better than someone else, watch out. That's a symptom of a deep spiritual sickness. No one here is better than anyone else. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. If you think you're better than someone else, the Word of God says you're wrong. All have gone astray, every one to his own way. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. If any of us find entrance through the narrow gate into the kingdom, it will only be because of Jesus. In the eternal kingdom, we'll cast our crowns at the feet of Jesus, for Scripture says he alone is worthy. All the obedience in the world will get you nowhere without the faith of Jesus. Legalism is like quicksand. You can struggle and struggle, but all you'll do is sink further down into the mud. Now consider the sinner in this story. In humility, he dares not even raise his eyes to heaven. He's in anguish over his sinful condition, beating his chest. He pleads for forgiveness, pleads for mercy, for grace. And what happened? Messiah says the sinner went home a righteous man. Messiah says he went home justified, that is, made righteous. The psalmist wrote, Psalm 103:11, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him." Have you ever considered how far are the heavens above the earth? How far is the closest star? It's 25 trillion miles to the closest star. If I-95 went to Alpha Centauri and you were driving 70 miles per hour the whole way, 24 hours a day, it would take you 40,769,732.6 years to get there. And you thought Key West was a long drive. "For as the heavens are high above the earth, an unfathomable distance, so great is his mercy toward those who fear God." We're talking about a mercy so big, so huge, it's unfathomable. We insult our Father by even questioning His mercy. The psalmist is saying Father's mercy is beyond question. It's bigger than you can imagine. So huge is His grace that He treats us better than we deserve. And shouldn't we do the same? Shouldn't we treat others better than they deserve? Shouldn't we be patient with those who are annoying us? Shouldn't we be kind to those who are treating us poorly? Shouldn't we love our enemies? Part of becoming Christ-like, part of growing up to the stature of Christ, is to treat people better than they deserve. Freely we have received His grace, freely we are to give. Jump in this river and swim. Whenever you stifle God's grace, whenever you withhold doing good to others, you're stifling the Spirit of God, quenching the Spirit. We are to be channels of His grace. He wants us to touch a lost and hurting world through us. Have you ever wondered how a bunch of fishermen and some former prostitutes and some former sinners and former demon-possessed people were able to turn the world upside down? Was it because they went to theology school? No. It's because they considered Jesus. It's because they jumped into the river of grace and swam. They were so filled with Jesus that wherever they went, they were overflowing with grace. And to a world that is thirsty for love, these channels of grace flowed out. And in one century, the world was turned upside down. It wasn't because of miracles. It wasn't because they used fancy language. It wasn't because they were talented. It wasn't because they were great speakers. Paul said he was a poor speaker. It was because they abandoned themselves totally to Jesus. They stripped off their rags of self-righteousness, and they jumped into the river of grace and swam. Paul understood what it was like to try to obey without the faith of Jesus. He writes in Philippians 3, starting in verse 5, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so jealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. Paul saying he was a sincere legalist. And he was desperately lost. He thought he was doing what was right, but in actuality, he was warring against God. Amazingly, someone with such an in-depth knowledge of Jewish teaching was totally and entirely off track. He was persecuting Jesus, persecuting the saints. You see, that's exactly what legalism will do to you. It will dry up your mercy and grace and leave you cold and vindictive. It will make you want to force others to believe the same way you do. It's my way or the highway. While keeping the letter of the law, you will defile the spirit of the law. That's the danger of legalism, and Paul was familiar with it. But listen to what he discovered. Continuing on in Philippians 3, starting in verse 7, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with Him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with Him depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised Him from the dead. Paul traded his fake righteousness for a real righteousness, a righteousness by faith, a righteousness that cannot be earned, a righteousness that depends on faith. He abandoned everything, counting it as garbage, that he might know Christ. Church of God, I challenge you today, consider Jesus. There is a river that flows from Calvary's tree, a fountain for the thirsty, pure grace that washes over me. Jump in this river and swim.